Mark 10, 1 through 22. The last 5 or 6 verses, 17 to 22, deals with the rich young ruler, which is really a bit of an illustration for the sermon this morning. I'm not going to focus heavily on the rich young ruler this morning. I'm going to read it because it dovetails in with the message today. But then next week I'll focus more on the rich young ruler. So we'll read through 22, although we won't focus too much on verses 17 through 22. So let's turn and hear the Lord as he speaks to us. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a man divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come unto me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandment, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. May the Lord bless this reading to our good use. Let's pray momentarily about it. Our Father, we pray that this word might apply to us, that we might see its application, that we might take it to heart, that we might give ourselves over to its plan and its wisdom and its devotion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is From Church to Family, and I could even add a prefix phrase on that, from cross to church to family, because we've seen this transition here in the text. In 8:27 and following, we saw Jesus talk for the first time about the relationship or the importance of the cross to faith and to life. And then in the next chapter, 9:30 to 32, he goes on and talks about the cross again and the need to sacrifice. And then again, he talks about 9:33 through 49. He talks about this, and then we come to, in 9:33 to 49, He talks there about the effect of the cross, the theology of the cross, the crucifixion, the atonement. He talks about the effect of that upon our lives. And while he doesn't mention the church, the three illustrations he gives all have a relationship to the church. That we focused on that a week ago, and how the first thing that they talked about was who's the greatest. And you know, in the Church of Christ, if we have any sense of ambition like that, of wanting to appear great before each other, wanting to be wise, whatever, if we have any sense of that, it's absolutely toxic to the unity of the body of Christ. And so even though the church is not spoken of in the last part of the second half of chapter 9, it addresses three situations, all of which are very, very important to the church. And if we study them and think about them, we can all have more healthy churches. And the transition is that this work of the cross, this theology of the cross, the theology of the atonement, has the capacity to found or be the foundation for this holy society that we call the church, but not if we're going to let the insinuations of the flesh, the typical ambitions of man, be paramount in our eyes. That will displace the cross and Jesus' atonement and the theology of the atonement. Well, we come here in chapter 10 then, where there's a question that is brought to Jesus. It's totally a cynical question. In other words, the Pharisees weren't really interested in an answer to the question. They were just trying to see what Jesus would say. They had a great jealousy of the attention that Jesus was getting. After all, they had gone through all the training. They had the diplomas and the certificates and the ribbons, you know, we might say, from the institutional church of this day. Who was this Jesus that came out of nowhere, that had no school, and that had not sat at the feet of the Pharisees, like even the Apostle Paul? Who was this Jesus who was gathering so many people to themselves? How could he attract so many? And they just had their normal minions that with whom they were familiar. But this Jesus was a new phenomenon, and they were jealous of the phenomenon. Even Jesus Christ. So how could they trap him? How could they trip him up? And so that was the source of the question that they asked when they came asking him about a divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But before I get there, I just want to take a quick look at the first two verses, because it's so indicative of the day. It says that Jesus arose from there where he was teaching and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The other side of the Jordan was less inhabited. Now, in the northern part, it's a little bit more inhabited, but the further south you go, the more remote, the more desert-like it gets. But even here, as he goes on that side of the Jordan, It shows the popularity of Jesus in this day, and multitudes gathered to him. We could imagine ourselves going to a new neighborhood and setting up, trying to attract people to ourselves. You know how hard that would be. People don't just flock to hear other people speak. People tend to be resistant to that sort of thing. They tend to isolate themselves, and they like to do the things that they're used to doing. They're not ready to disturb their lives by flocking to some new person, some new speaker. But here we see Jesus. He's so remarkable. And when I see the intellectuals of our day and some of the things by which they're entertained, some of the people to whom they're attracted, I think to myself, why are you not more attracted like the multitudes were in this day to Jesus Christ? He is so remarkable. All was well worth our time to read, to meditate, and to consider him. And then I thought, I see him, he's there, and it says he's teaching. I thought of how Jesus, it would have been so easy for Jesus to feel discouraged about his ministry because he taught and he taught and he taught. Everywhere he went, he taught. And yet, within a very short time, many of these same people that he taught were lining up to crucify him. You know, I mean, the life of a teacher is, there's often, you often have a sense of vanity to it. I know, as I've looked back on my life, I've had, this is the fourth church with which I've worked. I was more, the one in Scotland, I was more there as a helper and not in in a principal role of starting the church or helping it to get going. But I remember especially with the first church that I spent so much time with in Lynchburg, Virginia. You know, I would hear, I spent 24 years there laboring, and then I would hear years later of this child or that child that had kind of wandered away. They'd seemed so faithful when they had been in my hearing, and I had great hopes for them, but then they would wander, join churches that were weaker than ours had been, or leave the church altogether. And you just never know. You teach, you sow your seed as a teacher, but what will happen with it? And so it just struck me as I saw this early portion here, because I thought Jesus gave himself over to the humiliation of teaching without knowing exactly what would be the end of it. But we know in the end that these things worked out for good, because there were people who no doubt stood by. If they didn't cry for his crucifixion, they stood idly by while it happened. But we know that in the end, that more and more people came to him. And after Pentecost, when thousands were converted in one moment, and the Christian church got off its feet or onto its feet, we know that there were many of these people that had heard him preaching, and then they thought, you know, we heard this before. Now it makes even more sense to us, and they rejoined that which they had left. So, but I can't help but marvel at the humility of Jesus, who was willing to teach in place to place, itinerant preaching, teaching, not knowing in the flesh what would be the end of that, but having great faith in the charge that his heavenly Father had given him to do, and then in his deity knowing that the result of all this would be the church. So in the midst of that, then, we get the Pharisees who come to him, and they ask him this skeptical question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Now, what's funny about this really is, it's if you want to get an internet chat going or a debate going on the internet, all you have to do is ask about marriage and divorce. It's 2,000 years later, but it's the same thing. These things are difficult subjects. Things can easily be said about it, but there's often nuances and applications that you can't understand immediately. You can give general rules for it, but that doesn't always answer all the questions. As soon as you give those general rules, someone will come along with a particular case that will seem especially problematic. I just add that because it's interesting that time changes or time passes, but the subject tends to be problematic. And it was that way in this day. It was a problematic question for them, and so they brought it to Jesus to see what he would say. Now, I love what he said. He says in response, verse 3, he says, What did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? Very infrequently today would you get that answer from anyone in the Church of Christ. They're very skeptical of Moses today. We're very we're not sure about Moses. We're not ready to give Moses as the solution to issues like Jesus was. That's another whole subject in a sense. But I would exhort younger ministers of our day to respond like Jesus did. What did Moses teach? Moses' teaching is the foundation of all of our theology. Moses came along when he was born and when he was given to the Old Testament church. He harvested and brought together all of the teaching that he had received from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of these patriarchs of the church, even from Adam and Eve. There were sources of which we know not today, but there were sources that Moses used to give us the first five books of the Bible, where it talks all about mankind from the very first day. And And Moses harvested all of that and brought it to bear in the first five books of Moses that go right back to the very beginning. And so Jesus asks people, what did Moses say? What does Moses teach? As I said, today, I think the most reluctant people are to point to anyone in the Bible is to Moses. But we are terrified. We have become so lawless today, so antinomian, so rebellious against the Lord. The very last person we think we ought to reference is the great prophet of the law, Moses. I'm afraid that people, and even in the New Testament, we know that Jesus gave a more sophisticated interpretation of some of the things of the Old Testament. But we never hear him repudiating Moses. In fact, in Matthew 5, he says that there's not a jot nor a tittle of what Moses has taught that will pass away. So even where Jesus saw some changes between Old Testament and New Testament, he sees the unity between the two and not the divergency or the contrast or the denial, the antithesis between the one and the other. God's word is all of one. And so even where we find some differences, we need to understand where is the continuity between A and B as it develops. And that's the way Jesus is here. What did Moses command you? So if anyone's listening to this that is in my presbytery or if in my denomination, if they're a younger pastor, I would pray that this question that Jesus asked would haunt you. What did Moses say? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Jesus says to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote to you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, what does Jesus do here? He goes back to the very first passages in Genesis, in the creation of man, and he says that this has the power or the force of law for the people. Right in this church here, we have debated. We lost one family that argued that the seventh day of Moses' first teaching was preeminent, and that could suffer no transition into the first day of the week of the resurrection, and we've pointed out, or I pointed out to them that. Example of Jesus or Moses' teaching was very, very important here because Adam was created on the sixth day, and then he worshiped the first time on the seventh day of creation, but the seventh day of creation was really the first day of his existence. And so ever since that time, there's been this interplay between the first day, the last day of the week, and the first day of the week. And all through the Old Testament, there were these examples of where things would be done on the seventh day, but then they would also be done on the eighth day. Circumcision, which pointed to Christ, was reserved for the eighth day. And some people argue that the Sabbath is no longer binding, even because they don't see the command in Exodus and Deuteronomy to apply. And I've argued with them the example of the Lord has the power of law in the Old Testament. There's no clear command for us to marry, even though we all believe that that's what God wants us to do. But that's because these early examples of God, whether it's the exemplary sexual relation, male and female, whether it's the married relation, whether it's worshiping on the Lord's day, or the having a day of worship, all of these things are exemplary, but they are not commanded until Moses comes along millennia later and gives it in the Old Testament in his first five books of Moses, Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so here, what we see, though, is Jesus doing this very thing. Even though God did not laboriously, pedantically, if you will, command, okay, you see Adam and Eve, you see that you're different, I command you to marry each other. I command Adam to marry Eve and not Steve. You know, that old, you know, he commanded Adam and Eve to, he created Adam and Eve and commanded them to get married, but not Adam and Steve or some, you know, homosexual, lesbian relationship. And so, but people will argue, they don't see that the example that God sets for us in the earliest chapters of the Bible are really hold the power of law for us. And in the same way, God commanded us to have a vocation. He said that he creates the world and all of its complexity and all of its beauty, and then he says, cultivate the earth and subdue it. But he doesn't do that in a laborious command. He just sets this before Adam and Eve as an example of what they're supposed to do. But then that example has the power of law unto them. So this is just kind of a hermeneutical specification or a way to interpret the Bible that I've put before you. But what we see here is that Jesus in the New Testament repairs to this same principle himself. What do you know about divorce? What's your view of divorce, the Pharisees said. Jesus says, what did Moses teach? And then he says, what did Moses command you? And then he rehearses, he goes over these basic things from the creation. Now, what I would relate this back to the title of the sermon in the sense that we cannot really profit from the doctrine of the atonement. We cannot really profit from Christ if we lay off the church or if we ignore the church. Wherever the church exists, there are all kinds of problems that exist, but they do not exist because of the church per se. They exist because of the people that make up the church. Who are the people that make up the church? People like you and me. Fallible people. People that don't have the strength to always understand what God says. And so it's a real challenge to get things right and to be unified in the Lord, to not be sectarian, as Jesus dealt with in the last chapter, where he forbids sectarianism, where there were other disciples that were healing people in Jesus' name, but they weren't with him, remember? And Jesus says, don't bother them if they're doing it in my name. Whoever is not against me is for me. And but the church needs to see its unity in Christ, and if it really worships Christ, then it will find a unity. And so in this sense, Jesus drives them back to what Moses taught in the earliest chapters of the Bible and exhorts them to think about that and to see the significance of that. And where there are strong families, where people will heed God's word in terms of who they are and what their basic vocations in life are, in terms of their sexuality, in terms of their family lives, where they will heed him at that point, then there's the possibility of building. If you can build strong families, then you can build strong churches. And if you can build strong churches, you can protect the doctrines of Christ. So these three institutions are tied together, church and family and the doctrines of Christ, the gospel and the kingdom. And all three of these need each other. And if we ask, why are we struggling today? The churches today are struggling greatly because there's not enough focus on the doctrines of Christ, on understanding the doctrines of Christ, on interpreting the Bible, and that leads to unsteadiness in the church of Christ, and then that leads to weaker families, and weaker families, you can start from the other end, weaker families, fathers and mothers that are not willing to stay together despite their difficulties of personality. You know, it's a terrible thing when you get married as a younger person, and you realize within a week or two that the girl you married is not who you thought she was. You know, she's got differences, and then the big question comes: can I deal with those differences? Well, that should have been part of your premarital counseling to figure out. One of the keys to marriage is to find a woman, if you're a man, to find a woman with whom you can deal with all of the bad stuff or the things you disagree with, or just the things that are different from the way your family reared you. And so the two people come together and they have to deal with the differences they have. And I remember, you know, I mean, it's proverbial, but one of the challenges I had with Susan was that we unrolled the toilet paper differently. You know, when the toilet paper sits on the wall, you know, the paper either comes out and it faces the person who is enthroned, or it faces the wall. And so, I mean, it just felt good for me to have that paper coming off. I really felt good about it because it was what I was used to. This is the way all of our habits are. They feel good to us because our mommies and our daddies fought over this and they settled on it, and now it's our issue. What are we going to do? And so we had a couple of scraps about that early on. I mean, I told Susan it made no sense to me to have the paper coming out, or to pet the paper against the wall. It was hard to grab. It extended the reach by at least 3 or 4 or 5 inches. But you know, after a couple of squabbles on that, I decided it wasn't worth it. I gained the wisdom of a young married man. And there were other things where, you know, I put my foot down. I said, I don't care, you know, you married me. I'm supposed to be the head of the family, and this is something I don't think we can give on. But these are things that you learn about as you get together and get going, and you work it out. So where there are strong families that are built, which means people that commit themselves consciously. To work these things out and to love each other, where you have that, then you have the possibility of building strong churches. And where you can build strong churches, then you can build a strong society. So from the riots that took place yesterday in Washington, D.C., to where we are today, we see that there's a connection between these two things. And Jesus was challenged on this by the Pharisees of his day. And he repairs to Moses, and he goes back to these basic principles of life, and because he realizes that to really understand marriage, you have to understand what the basic principles are. And of course, we know that underneath it all, these simple things that we see in Genesis are really keys to the whole of our existence. The human being was created unlike the angels that were created all individually. They would have covenant groups, but they were not created in families. The whatever the finite number was of angels that were created at the beginning, that was how many angels there are today. There was no increase in the number of angels. But God created us, the human being, to cultivate the earth and subdue it, to bring his organization upon the earth. And so there were just two people, Adam and Eve at the beginning. And from those, that original pair, there had to be all the people that are created that we see represented here today in our church. And it was a huge project. And we know when we go to heaven that we will be past this time. Heaven will be different. There will be no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. We'll remember our spouses. We'll acknowledge our spouses, but we won't be having more. We won't be making children in heaven. That will all be over. That's in this time zone. So we see the complexity of this and how despite the differences, how God has commanded us and organized things so that in this time zone, this is the way we are to live. And so Jesus points them back to Genesis, hoping that they will come to understand this, because these things are fundamental to understanding the family. And then immediately after that, well, he points out the seriousness of this, that we just can't put off husbands and wives because of mild disagreements, because of what we find differences arise in our marriages. And Jesus says, when we do this, we actually commit adultery. We go from one to the other, And it's a terrible thing. Even today, I mean, people are admitting that social culture critics will admit that the number one cause of poverty today, this is social poverty or poverty on the social scale, the number one cause of that is marital breakdown. And so you get this huge problem that could all be solved if people would learn how to stay together. And if they did, they'd find out that it was better for them. We're complex creatures, and we don't understand everything that we need to understand. And we will do better in the end by sucking up our differences and going forward. If we commit ourselves to each other in marriage, then that's the prescription that God has written for us, and we'll do better, much better, following that prescription than devising our own later on. Well, then we see very quickly here that Jesus, the little children are brought to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuke those who brought them. So now we see children brought into this discussion, and children are part of the families, and so they're also part of the church. And so that this touches on both family doctrine and church doctrine. But Jesus rebuked the people that didn't want the children around, the disciples who wanted to resist bringing the children into this august discipleship relationship. And he was displeased, it says in verse 14. He says, "Let the children come unto me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." These verses are used very often in the baptism debates. There's nothing much more intimate than the kingdom of God, and yet and Jesus says that the children are worthy of the kingdom of God. The Baptist might say, "Well, the children can't believe. They're not mature enough." Well, take it to Jesus. He said, "Of such were those who belonged to the kingdom of God." And he took them up in his arms and his hands, and he blessed them and showed his love upon them. So that while children don't have the capacity of an adult, they are precious to Jesus in his ministry and in his hopes for the future. And it's a really lovely thing. Lastly, then, we see the rich young ruler who comes, and he wants to, he comes with another question. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So he's asking a question about eternal life. And without going into deeply on this, I will next week, but what we see here is Jesus points out to him, he tells him to sell whatever he has, to follow him, to take up the cross, and to follow Jesus. The rich young ruler was unwilling to do that. The loves that he had in his life were too complex, too entertaining, too confusing to set everything else aside to follow Jesus. But what I see in that story of the rich young ruler is that the issue goes back to what Jesus was talking about earlier in this text. The issue of what authority will you claim? Will you claim the authority of the Word of God to be the organizing factor of your life? Will you submit to his command to marry and then to stay married? Will you live with that? People have these desires to find their own way, to be their own people, to be their own men. Will people allow children their place in the church and in the society? Well, it all goes back to our love of God and what are the controlling powers of our lives. The rich young ruler just couldn't go along with what Jesus said. And so he went off. He wandered off to be forever lost. We have problems in the church today with these doctrines, whether the children will really be considered part of the church of God. And so people don't accept Jesus' sense of this. And so the children often are lost in confusion. And we have problems with Moses today in the church of God. where people just can't really accept what he said. Maybe it's on sexuality. Maybe somebody wants to be a lesbian or they want to be a homosexual and they just can't accept that. But it all comes down to the same basic issue. Will we hear the living God speak to us as the divine God? Will we have that order in our lives? People are asking all kinds of questions today. They are utterly confused in terms of the elemental, significant things of life. And some of it's working its way out right now in terms of politics. But we know, for those of us that have been called by the Lord, we know what order God has given us, what rationality, what clarity of thought. We don't do the things that we do just because we want to do them. We do the things that we do, whether it's staying married, attending church, making professions of faith. We do these things because we have heard that Christ wants us to do these things. And so we follow him. We obey. And out of that obedience, we find much, much rich blessing. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might see the connection here between Christ and his work and the church and now the family. We pray that we might see where Jesus prepared for his information. We pray that our ways might be like his ways. We pray that out of the chaos of the modern era, where all men are laws unto themselves, we pray that we might be separated out from that. We pray that by thy grace, you would give us the capacity to relax and to abide by thy word, that we might see more power and more dynamism in thy word than in any other process or philosophy or theology that we might follow. We pray, O Lord, that if you would work that in us, that we might be then prophets unto our day, that we may be part of the solution today instead of part of the problem. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.